Please keep your finger on Revelation 3. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 13, which is where we left off last time, focusing on verse 12. But I just want to say, here it is, another Father's Day, Father's Day 2009. And while I want to encourage each one of us on this beautiful Lord's Day, and if the Lord empowers and enables me to, by God's grace, I will. But I especially hope that there will be an encouragement to our fathers that are here today. I want to encourage us and the fathers among us from the Word of God. And I want to encourage us from where we are in our study of the Word of God, in the third chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and from the very verses that we are studying exactly where we left off. And you know, God's Word is filled with encouragement for us. And the place that we've reached in our study of the Revelation, Revelation 3:12 specifically, but with a little context, 11 through 13, is a great place to encourage us. Listen to it. Listen to these words. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God add his blessing to our study of his word. This letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, like Jesus' letter to Smyrna, does not possess a single rebuke to his people. Of his people, Jesus says, I know their deeds, verse 8. And knowing their deeds, listen to what he has to say concerning them. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently. Now, if I stopped right there, that should be encouragement for us. I hope it would. Knowing that God sees our labor, that he sees our steadfastness, our obedience to his word, and our faithful stand for him. Whether other people see this or not, it does not matter. What he is saying is encouraging because Jesus sees this and Jesus notices what we do. And even further, Jesus' letter contains a threefold blessing for his people. And we saw that last time. We saw that there is empowering, that there is enduring, and that there is encouraging. First, I just want to review these briefly. There is empowering. When Jesus speaks in verse 7, he says, what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. These words clearly show Jesus to be sovereign in salvation. His sovereign power rules over all. He's sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign as well in judgment. And while Jesus is all powerful, we are weak. He continues and says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The open door, you see, for the church's ministry is not because of the church's or our own strength, but because Jesus is opening that door of ministry for us, that Jesus is clearing the way and softening people's hearts before us. As he says in verse 8, I have placed before you an open door and no one can shut it. We need to realize in our life in Jesus Christ, that as we go out into this world living for Jesus, there really is a wide open door of service. We don't know why exactly we wind up in a certain place. We might not know the full implications of that, but there is a reason for everything. There's a wide open door for life and a wide open door for which we are empowered for witness. Life and witness, so that even though we are in and of ourselves powerless, we are enabled by Jesus to accomplish more than we can ever ask or even imagine. Secondly, there is enduring. Our empowering by God goes further than providing an open door for ministry and an open door for life. Our empowering by God enables us. It enables us to be enduring. enduring for God. That's something to just plain and simple endure. We have not denied Jesus, it says, and nor will we ever. As Jesus puts it in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Or as he puts it in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, those who have been empowered to endure come to Jesus, stay with Jesus, and will never be cast away from Jesus. And they will be raised up on the last day by Jesus. And so we see in verse 7 that we are empowered by Jesus. We are, by that empowering, enabled to endure in Jesus, which leads to the third point from last week, which I want to summarize, our encouraging that comes from Jesus, who says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, because they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge it. I have loved you. This language is a clear allusion to several references that I went over a little bit in detail last time, Isaiah 45:14, Isaiah 49:23, and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, which all teach the victory of God over his enemies, who will bow down before him in defeat, or else it's bowing down in a submission of heart and a response of faith. And Jesus is teaching, though, that here that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, when the gospel victory is going to be clear and visible to everyone, where the enemies of Christ will come and bow down at his and at our feet. As we read, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. That's Revelation 3:9. And we read in Romans 16:20, God will soon crush Satan under our feet. In bowing down, the enemies of the gospel will acknowledge the folly of their rejection and their repudiation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they will also acknowledge the harm that they have brought upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we continue as the letter from Jesus brings even greater blessing with what I might call a Father's Day encouragement. From verse 12, an encouragement that applies to the fathers and it applies to all of us. Listen specifically again, but listen to verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Okay, you're asking, how are these verses an encouraging Father's Day message? In answering, let me start by asking you a question. What does a father give to his children? I want you to think about this. I want the children here. I want the kids to think about that. What has your father given to you that is really important to you? You don't have to answer that out loud unless you want to. But if there's something you can think about those things that your fathers have given to you that is really, really important, that you'll always carry around with you. Because that's what's important. I don't mean if you're thinking, my dad was so great, he raised my allowance the second time this year. No, I'm thinking something more even than that. Take a minute, just think about those things. I want to suggest something to you. Your father gives you your name. Every one of you has a first and last name. And the last name of most people, even today, is the name of your father. What does this mean? It means that in your family, you are so identified with your father that you, as well as your mother, carry his name with you all of your life, if you're a young man. And if you're a young woman, you will carry your father's name with you until you carry the name of another man. And that man will be your husband. Names are incredibly important in the Bible. Names in the Bible reflect the very character of the one who is named. And we looked at this. We looked at this when we were looking at Revelation 2:17 and our new name that God gives us. But I think it's a blessing to just take a couple of minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, to refresh ourselves once again on the biblical significance of names, because it's totally different than our culture. When you look up the popular names, they may be biblical names, but they're not popular because they're biblical. They're popular because, I don't know, they sound good, they're cute or whatever. You know, one year a popular name is Moon or Sunshine, and the next year it's Jacob or Joshua. I mean, how do you get from one to the other? I don't know how it works out, but that's the culture. But in the Bible, it's very different. Every single name meant something. Adam means from the earth. Eve, Chaya, the mother of the living. Cain, Kana, the possessed one. Avel, Abel, God is my father. Shet means the substitute. Abraham, the father of a multitude. Yitzchak means laughter. Yaakov means the grasper. Yisrael, we'll deal with that in a minute, has a meaning quite substantial and significant. But this is just a brief sampling to remind us of how names in the Bible reflect the character and the essence of the person who bears that name. Today, there is something very new about names that is added here in Jesus' letter. Jesus says, I will write on you the name of my God. And then he adds, I will also write on you my new name. A father's name is not just some archaic tradition that means nothing. We don't have people having any connection with what it means and if it's important or why it's important in our culture. But it's not something that means nothing. It's the blessing of a man to his wife and to his children. It says they are not orphans. It says they are not illegitimate. It says they are not unprotected. It says they are not uncared for in a wicked, every man for himself world. They have a name from the husband, father, and by that name, they are identified. That whole mishpacha, the whole clan, the family, is identified with that husband, father. I remember when I was growing up, and was especially after my father had died, and I would meet people. It's New York City, and he had countless connections in New York City. And I would meet people who knew my dad. People I had never met before. The men would look at me and they'd look me over. And then they would say, Joey Gans's kid. And then I would inevitably hear a story. Hey, kid, let me tell you a story about your dad. He was, and then they'd go into their story. And I'd stand there and go, wow, I never knew that. I never heard about that. I'd hear stories about my dad that I'd never heard from him. I would meet women who knew my dad. They would realize I was his kid. They would put their arms around me. They would hug me and they would cry and tell me what a great man, how they loved my dad. I already knew that he was a great man. He was a great man to me. But all of this happened because of my name. I was Joey Gans's kid. And it was an identity that I was really proud of. As a matter of fact, I used to wish that my parents had given me his first name as well as the last name, that I was Joseph Gans, having my father's first name as well. The name that we bear is significant. It links us with who we are, and it links us from where we come from. When Avram is being prepared, you'll see in a second, is being prepared to be one of the great key figures in redemptive history. His name is changed by God to reflect his status. He is no longer just an exalted father, Avram. He is Abraham, the father of a multitude. Paul 2,000 years later, when he's speaking of what it means to be in Christ, at this key place in Galatians, he connects us both to Abraham and to Jesus in one verse in this really interesting way, where he says of Abraham that Abraham is the father of a multitude, and Paul says this, and if we belong to Jesus, we are Abraham's children. And you get the picture in John 8 when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and others who want to speak about it. He says, we have Abraham as our father. And he says, impossible. The devil's your dad. And he goes on to give a long, detailed reason what's wrong with them. And the fact that we are Abraham's children, Paul goes on to say, means that we are heirs according to the promise. We're not just kids in a general sense. We have the inheritance. Jacob means the grasper. He's the one who wrestles with God all night and at the end of his incredible night of battle. And that's what it was. When you talk about wrestling, it wasn't just a little party time. He comes away maimed from this. It was a night of battle. He refuses to let go of God until God blesses him, gives him the barucha. And the only barucha that Jacob receives is the changing of his name from Yaakov, the grasper, to Yisrael, the one who wrestles with God and prevails. And having had his name changed by God, Israel names the place of his encounter. He calls it Peniel because, as he says, this is the place, right here, this is the place where I have seen God face to face. 2,000 years later, Paul says, we are as connected to Israel as we are to Abraham. Most Christians not only don't know that, they would not really be pleased about that if they got that point. I don't think they'd be excited about that. He says in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. He's extended the definition of Israel to include all believers. We who are in Christ are that Israel of God. This does not say anything at this point about the ethnic Israel. It's just to say there is a greater, a redemptive sense to being part of Israel, to having that name. And we bear that name to prove it. We are those who, by faith in Jesus, have wrestled with God and prevailed. We who belong to Jesus, we bear Abraham's name and we bear Israel's name. Both names are incredible, but all of that is nothing compared to bearing the even greater name, the name of Revelation 3:12. And as we look at Revelation 3:12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. We see that Jesus is certainly alluding to Isaiah's prophecy that we heard already from Isaiah chapter 62. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow upon you. And then in Isaiah 65:15, he says, to God's servants, he will give another name. Paul is building, Isaiah is building with this again and again to get us ready for the new covenant naming that takes place from God. Yet before a new name is given to us in the Revelation, a context for that blessing is provided. The context, interestingly for me at least, is the temple. And it's not a physical temple that he's speaking about. It no longer exists at this point. But God's spiritual temple, because we who belong to Jesus are being ingrafted into God's final, eschatological, living temple. We are those living stones of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But we are even more than living stones, even in a living temple. And I want us to see it in several ways. First of all, we see that we are pillars in the temple of God. Jesus gave this letter in the Revelation, and it was after Peter had given his letter in 1 Peter. And in doing so, Jesus adds to the beauty and to the nobility of our position in Christ, in himself. Because we're not just stones in a temple. We're not even just living stones in God's temple. We, the Nike, the victorious ones, the overcomers that he speaks about in this verse. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We are the overcomers. We are the ones who will endure through the end. We are the ones who will endure through tribulation. But we are even more. We are, Jesus says, the pillars. This is us. The pillars in the temple of my God. Pillars are beautiful. Pillars are essential in the support of a building. Pillars remain in that building as long as the building stands. To be a pillar in God's temple is to be foundational. It is to be stable. It is to be permanent. It is to be strong. For example, James, Peter, and John are called in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, pillars in the church. In our church, we have three elders who work with me, and I work with whom I work. Our elders are pillars. That means, Ian, they have to stay here permanently. Don't forget that. That's the application for you today. We also have the expression that someone is a pillar of strength. And when that expression is used in relationship to the church, those who are pillars of strength in the church possess a strength of character that has been proven over time. Jesus is telling us that we too are to realize that being empowered by God and enabled by God to endure, we are pillars in God's temple. David says in Psalm 84:10 that we just sang that he would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, here, God tells us that we are much more than doorkeepers in God's temple. We are pillars in God's temple. Notice that we're not pillars in a temple that is from earth. We are pillars in an eschatological temple, in a temple from heaven, a temple that is designed for the New Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. And that is, as Revelation 3:12 and Revelation 21:2 says, coming down out of heaven. This heavenly temple is a figurative temple. It's meant to show the depth of our identification and our union with Jesus. The solidity, the permanence of that union. And just as the temple was the center of Jewish life before it was destroyed, so too, God is to be the center of our life and the focus of our worship. As Psalm 135, verses 1 through 3 and 5 say, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O all of you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 makes it clear that this temple is figurative when it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And Revelation 22, verse 5 adds, all who dwell in this city walk by the light of God and the Lamb. We are living stones and pillars in this final, heavenly, eschatological temple because we are an eschatological people. We are a last days people. We are a heavenly people. We are made for the end of days. And we will never, ever lose our place in His temple. We will remain strong and steadfast in His temple because ours is a temple that is built up by countless others along with us. We're not alone in this, who like us are permanently fixed in our union with Jesus. And we will never, ever leave this place of closeness and intimacy and blessing. As Jesus puts it right here in verse 12, we will never again ever leave the temple. If someone had ever said that to me when I was going to the synagogue every day, worshiping and morning and evening, I would have thought this is the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to a person, being stuck in this forever. But it's not. This is the best thing that could ever, ever happen to a person, to be fixed in the courts of the house of God forever. But this is not all, you see, that Jesus has for us. This, in the second place, we see as well that we bear the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem. Three times the word name appears in verse 12 of the Revelation chapter 3. This is the second appearance, and we're going to take a look at the other two appearances of the name in the next point. But we read, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We are going to bear the name of God's holy city. We will bear the name Yerushalayim, which means city of peace. And this is one part of our identity. This is it. This is a part of it, of our name. It is the part of our identity that also holds our address. This is where we are. This is Yerushalayim, the ultimate of Yerushalayim. This is who we are. We are citizens of the city of peace, bearing the name of the city of peace, bearing the peace that passes all understanding, a peace that we are to bring to this world as the world awaits the final revealing from heaven of the new Jerusalem, the complete city of peace. And so, our home base is the New Jerusalem. It should be the address we give to people. Where do you live? The New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven. Prepared by God. Oh, is that right? Talk to you later. But with that comes our full identity. We are the city of peace. We are indwelt by the God of peace who built the city. And in our identity with the city, we are brought back to Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, where we read, and the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. That's the name of the city. Wow. The Lord is there. This then, you see, is also our name. The Lord is here. He's with us. The Lord is with us. And doesn't He promise that to us from early on? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which brings us to a wonderful connection, which is seen in our next point. We see that we are pillars in God's temple, and that Jesus writes upon us not only the name of the city with which we have become unbreakably entwined and united, but also another name, God's name. Jesus says, I will also write upon you the name of my God, and I will also write upon you my new name. In Revelation 14:1, Jesus says, the name of the Lamb and the Father's name will be written right here on our foreheads. Why? Why do it this way? Because we are to be a distinguishable people. We are to be an identifiable people. How are we to be identified? By our city, where we come from, and by God's name becoming our name. Our address, our identity, our character is that we are from heaven's Jerusalem, the city of peace, and the Lord is there and He is here with us. Think about the importance of our connection with our name this way. Think about it this way. People who come from famous families, if you've ever seen the stories about them, where the previous generations did some amazing things, are often asked, your name is what? And even if they have no connection, people say, are you related to so-and-so? And if they find out, well, yeah, I am, they'll be told something like this, you have quite a name to live up to. That's the expression in the way it's used. What a name you have to live up to. And many people do what? They buckle under the pressure of bearing a famous name. They collapse. They can't do it. And a similar pressure, I think, is put on when you have a name connected with shame and disgrace. People feel, and this is the way they put it, how can I ever live down? One has to live it up, one has to live it down. Such a terrible, such an awful name. And this can be a real burden. I remember one day, about 30 years ago, I read a story in Reader's Digest about a man. He was a brutal man. He was a horrible man. He was a psychopathic murderer. He was on the loose, and was in Reader's Digest because they were desperate to find this man, and the FBI was in pursuit of him all over the United States. He was an animal. His name happened to be Richard Gans. That was horrible. I mean, it wasn't me. That's the point. See, that was his name. That was his name. And after reading that, when I would meet people and they would ask me, they'd say, hey, and so what's your name? I would ask them, do you read Reader's Digest? just so I wouldn't be confused with this horrible killer. It was terrible. It was a terrible time. I mean, I was a young Christian, and my greatest prayer was that they would find this guy soon, and his picture would be plastered everywhere, and he wouldn't prove to be my identical twin or something. In Christ, we bear the name of the Lamb. We bear the name of God. We are identified with God. And a wonderful example of the difference of the significance of our name in Christ and the significance of every other name can be seen. Here's just one of many examples, but it's one that stands out for me. You can see it in Shakespeare's immortal Romeo and Juliet, where Juliet is bemoaning the fact that Romeo is a Montague, and her family are the Capulets, and they're in a perpetual blood-death feud, the Capulets versus the Montagues. And Juliet asks regarding Romeo, as she's trying to deal with the tragedy of his family name and what it means for her love for him and his love for her. And she asks this, what is in a name? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. And this makes total sense for whom? It makes sense for Juliet. But it does not make sense when we deal with our name. Because the name, Rose, could never fill up, could never fully express the identity of a rose. But the name of God does express the fullness of his character, of all that he is. His covenant name, Echyeh, I am. Echyeh, Asher Echyeh, I am that which I am. I am is God, the God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come, mentioned several times in the Revelation using that language. The eternal God, the everlasting God, who is holy and righteous and good and just and merciful and gracious. This is who, in his name, we are to be, representing him. We have been identified with him, with Echyeh, I am. Identified, you see, with eternity, identified with grace, identified with holiness. And we need to live remembering that not only does God's name reflect upon us, but also that every step we take and every action that we make reflects upon the God who has made us to be like him and who has identified himself with us and us with him. And this should cause us to be vigilant in how we live and in what we think. Because we all know that when we stumble, especially if other people really know that you're a believer, when we stumble, the world looks at us and says, look at those, another hypocritical Christian. Or if what is being a Christian all about, they'll say, I want no part of it looking at any one of us who stumbles and does wrong. All of this comes upon us because we bear the name of God. We are now identified with the true sanctuary, not the synagogue of Satan, in which if you belong to that, your allegiance is given to Satan. Our allegiance right now and forever, it's to God. He has claimed us for His own. He has written His name on us. We bear His name, the very identity of God. Jesus promises us that we will be given His name as well. What is His name? Paul says, His is the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says of Jesus, He will have the name Yeshua, Jesus, which means salvation, because He it is who will save His people from their sins. Jesus' name is Yeshua. It means salvation. He is the Savior. He is our Savior. And in bearing His name, we are declaring ourselves identified with Him. We are telling the world that Jesus has saved us from our sins, that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. As we begin to wrap things up, we see that our Lord Jesus is opening the doors of the heavenly Jerusalem. And He's calling us to enter into such a relationship with Him that we are pillars of God's temple from heaven. But there's an even more personal picture in our name. It's the name of God. And He places that name upon us. Think about it this way. When we send our children out when they're young, we write their last name, their father's name, on a shirt or a blouse. We're not so much making a statement about their clothing so that we get their shirts or blouses back. We're making a statement about them. We're saying that these children belong to us. These are our children. God is saying that the children possessing the name of God on their foreheads belong to Him. He has written His name on us, and we are owned by Him. Paul speaks about this when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. God's ownership of us has not made us slaves, friends. We are owned by Him. But we're not slaves. We are sons and daughters. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, since we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus. What a glorious privilege. What blessing. What incredible encouragement this is for all of us. In Revelation 3:11, we're told, hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. What is it that we're to hold fast? What do we have? We have God's Word. We have our faith. But more than anything else, we have God's name, because we have God Himself. And we are intimately joined with God. Looking at Revelation 3:12, we have seen that the name of the city, the name of God, the name of Jesus is placed upon us, that we are owned by God, that we are to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that we are to be kings and priests, that we are kings and priests in His kingdom, that we are pillars in God's temple, that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, that we are permanently in union with Jesus, that we are never to leave the place of this closeness, this intimacy, this blessing. That's what it means, that we're never going to leave the temple, that we're going to bear the name of the city of our God, that we're going to bear the name City of Peace. We're going to bear the name the Lord is here, and bearing the very name of God, holy, righteous, good, merciful, just, and gracious. I want to draw to a close today by looking at something else that stands out in this verse. In verse 12, we read that him who overcomes, I will make a temple, a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. The remarkable feature that I want to sort of draw to a close with is that all that is here, all of the promise, all of the blessing comes from my God. My God. Four times over in this one verse, Jesus refers us to my God, to the one he calls for himself, my God. This title Jesus uses, my God, by the way, it's not reserved for this passage alone. For example, in Matthew 27:46, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, and he's quoting at his crucifixion as he cries out, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Still, in the midst of utter forsakenness, what is remarkable? It is my God. Not just God, my God. And after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, do not hold on to me. Miriam, do not hold on, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Here, astoundingly, Jesus equates my God with your God, which means that Mary can say, and we can say with Mary, that God, the one true and living God, is my God. Through Jesus Christ, he is my God. God is now our God, and we can address him as my God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas sees the resurrected Lord Jesus, who tells him to put his fingers into his hand and to thrust his hand into his side and be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas, seeing the prints of the marks of the nails in his hands and the spear wound in his side, falls upon his face, crying out, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God. And Romans 1:8, Paul shows the depth of his relationship with God as he, from the outset of his letter, in the beginning of Romans, that great theological treatise, says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. When Jesus speaks of God as my God and presents him to us, for us to relate to him in the same way, it is meant to be understood as something that is powerful when we relate to him with that kind of intimacy of relationship. One of our grandson Jackson, when he's with us and he wants Nancy, he doesn't say, I want Nancy. He doesn't even say, I want Nana, which is her name for the grandchildren. He says, I want my Nana. It cracks me up. I laugh every time. I try to say to him at times, it's my Nana too. And he looks at me like, you got to be locked away, boy. You got it wrong. It's my Nana. That's it. He's not speaking of Nancy in some abstract or distant way. It is personal. It is the ultimate of intimacy that he can bring up from the heart and mind and voice of a three-year-old. And when we come to God, it is to be deeply, deeply personal and with total intimacy. We're talking about the one of whom we say is my God. Or else the one of whom we must say, if we're not saying that, he is not my God. What? Friends, what is God to you? Can you say that God is my God? And you know something? You can say this. You can call him my God if you trust that Jesus died for your sins. If you believe that he was raised from the dead, and if you call upon his name in faith, you will be saved, and he will become my God to you. I opened by saying that one of the greatest gifts we have from our fathers is to bear their name. Because then we have an identity. We have roots. We belong to someone. But it doesn't compare to a far greater gift. The gift that comes from our Father in heaven. When God the Father bestows upon us his name. And we know then that we belong to him. It's my hope that every one of us, but especially today, the fathers who are here, will be encouraged as we appreciate what God has done in giving us his name, so that today, on Father's Day, you know what? Go home. Thank your father. Call him up if you can't. I can't call my dad up. Thank your father for many things, but thank him for your name. Thank him for your name. But one other thing, thank your Father in heaven for giving you his name, whereby the doors of heaven are open to you and you will stand in his glorious presence forever without shame and with great joy, knowing that to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, is all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving us your name, for drawing us into the most intimate of relationships that is possible for a human being, to be one with God, to be drawn into that relationship. For you say that you are one with your church, that is your people. Thank you that you have done this for us. May we never forget it. May we never live without this deeply embedded in our hearts and minds. May we touch our foreheads to remind ourselves of the greatness of the inscribing of the name of God upon our minds and hearts. Let us live according to such great, great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.